Today, as you can see, we're going to be discussing the scriptural discipline of correcting erring brethren, and how it begins with you, and what the three-step gospel plan for that, as revealed to us in Scripture. Let us always keep in mind that the Bible is the thing that we must go by. It is the sole guide for our souls. It is the one and only complete guide on all spiritual matters, including church discipline. This is a subject a lot of churches have forgotten about, ignored, or been slack in talking about because it's not always a pleasurable thing. However, we don't do it because we like it or because we don't like it. We do it because God commands us to do so. Amen. Since God's word is our sole guide, we cannot add to it nor take from it, as we read in Deuteronomy 4:2, where it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And it also says in the New Testament, in Revelation 22:18-19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It is in both covenants, and therefore we are held accountable to it. When we add to God's word, when we add something the Bible does not include, like philosophies of men, emotions, conjecture, etc. But we also take away from it if we leave things off, and both are equally egregious. Both can cause you to lose your place in heaven. Turn with me for an example in Revelation 2:2-7. That's Revelation 2:2-7. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This church did well in that they tested those who claim to be apostles." That is one form of church discipline, after all. "But they were lacking one thing. And that one thing was enough for them to lose their place in heaven." If we leave off one thing, we are taking away from God's word. Not that we ever say as much. After all, who says, "Oh, well, I'm going to remove something from God's word"? But in practice, that's what we do. So, we dare not ignore, reject, or turn against any New Testament commandment, because then we would walk unrighteously, as Israel did in the Old Testament. As Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Does that describe you? Do you, like Job, say that I desire God's word more than my necessary food? Or do you think, "I don't mind studying the Bible like I eat my necessary food, but I'm on a diet. Give me a couple verses a week and I'm good." What we should say is, "Give me that all-you-can-eat buffet, for I am never full of hearing and learning of the word of God." The Apostle Paul took his job rather seriously as a preacher when he said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He couldn't say that if he'd left anything off, nor can I or any other gospel preacher if we do so. With this all in mind, let us get to the subject at hand. The church is called the family of God on purpose. We are given many instructions on how to behave in this family, but turn with me now to Philippians 2:1-4 for a short primer on it. That's Philippians 2:1-4. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." We are not just a random collection of people who get together on Sundays for a good time. We are to look out for the welfare of one another and to humble ourselves before one another. If each of us undertakes to do as much, then the unity of the body is almost certain. These ties of the spiritual family are even deeper than the cherished but fleshly ties of the parent-child relationship. See Matthew 10:34-39 for further details. Such family solidarity requires disciplined members, just as your family at home requires careful, consistent, and loving discipline, so too does the family of God. It is when we are careless, inconsistent, or motivated out of personal gain rather than the love that the discipline of any family, rather than love that the discipline of any family begins to break down. Discipline grants God's family purity and greater faith. To try and have unifying love without this is a surefire way to destruction. Discipline and love are complementary, not antagonistic to one another. To engage in the processes of discipline with one another is an act of great affection and love, not an act of anger or hatred. That act could be a simple word of correction, taking one or two witnesses to discuss the matter, or withdrawing fellowship from someone. These are all acts of love and should be carried out with that fact in mind. Failing to practice church discipline towards a brother or sister in the proper way and at the proper time is really saying that we do not love them as we should, and by extension, that we do not love God as we should. Church discipline is sometimes called the forgotten command. It is an all too often unpleasant thing, and so people would much rather spend as little time on it as possible. However, in so doing, many misunderstandings about it prevail. Today, I will seek to bring the Bible passages on the subject before your minds, that we will have a renewed understanding of this subject. Listed here are the primary verses I will be covering today. I've listed them in order that we'll be going. I ardently believe that the Word of God is by no means in direct contradiction with itself. So I'll be showing how all these verses build upon one another to give us a complete understanding of how to administer church discipline in a New Testament Christian church. Turn with me now to Matthew 18:15-17. Our first verse. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the cornerstone of how we are to discipline one another as brethren, straight from the Savior's mouth. I believe each of these three steps matter, and I believe it is a sin to skip any of them when dealing with the souls of my brethren, unless I have a specific scriptural mandate to do so. What is at stake is far too precious, and I am not wise enough to discern for myself what I shall do, so I must rely upon the words of the Lord. Please turn now to Romans 16:17-18. Romans 16:17-18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Here we have an admonition to note those who cause divisions and those who cause offenses that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Since the Bible is not in contradiction with itself, we must conclude that if this is a brother in fellowship with the local body, then we must follow the prescribed order given us in Matthew 18, and note them we shall if they fail to repent, because such has been commanded. In 1 Corinthians 5:4-5, we are given instruction on what to do with brethren who are sexually immoral. And it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This erring brother was already clearly in Satan's camp. It was unequivocal, and Paul is instructing the church to denote him as such. But wait, why are they being told to skip the first two steps in Matthew 18? It is my supposition, and it is my supposition after all, that since this cannot be in contradiction to Matthew, that this body of believers has failed to do the last step outlined in Matthew 18:17. And Paul is insisting that they take that last unpleasant step. Move down with me to verse 11. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Here we see instruction on what to do when we withdraw from one who is in error. When it comes time for such a withdrawal, there are some who say inwardly to themselves, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't agree. But such a heart is a rebellious heart, something we are told that we must avoid in 1 Samuel 15:23. Now let us look at Ephesians 5:8-13. That's Ephesians 5:8-13. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, I have no fellowship with the unrighteous works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. We are not to have fellowship with sinful works. Rather, we are to reprove them or expose them to the light of truth, that it may shine upon them. This is one of the reasons we do not have fellowship with those in the institutional congregations. If we suspect such sinful works in a brother or sister, are we to simply jump up before the congregation without first talking with them? All sin is a work of darkness, and we were instructed to handle the sin of a brother using the three-step gospel plan of discipline outlined in Matthew 18:15-17. Amen. Turn forward with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:12-15. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:12-15. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. The first part of this passage is referring to elders, and part of their job is to admonish the congregation with the truth of the Lord. The phrase, warn those who are unruly, is another form of church discipline, and is entirely in line with the rest of the passages we've covered so far. First, we warn them one-on-one, then we take one or two with us, and then we bring them before the church for their iniquities. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he receives from us. This is one of the founding principles for why we withdraw from those who hold fast to the institutional doctrine. For it does not come out of the New Testament, but out of the imaginations of men. In verse 14, further down of the same chapter, it says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And here we see the purpose of disfellowship, not to make an enemy of a man, but to admonish the erring, that they will be ashamed of their behavior and repent of it. We are not to count them enemies, but as brethren whom we admonish and have no fellowship with. It is a form of tough love, a simple and fair love based on the scriptures. We do not do it so that we can get back at somebody that we're mad at, or so that we may be justified in our minds because we fear that we are in error. It must be done out of love for their soul and a love for the truth of God, for that is the foundation of our faith. Let us examine 1 Timothy 5:17-20. 1 Timothy 5:17-20. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Here we see what to do in the exceptional case of an elder being in error. Members of the body who are not elders get the normal three steps of church discipline. For elders, step one is skipped, and step two and three get merged into one. They are rebuked before the whole congregation. And some might think, well, that seems a little harsh. But firstly, we do not ever accept a rebuke of an elder without two or three witnesses. This is to ensure that the unity of the local body. Accepting the word of one person over that of an elder is to breed divisions among the congregation. Secondly, rebuking him before the whole church is to bring godly fear upon the whole congregation, as the error of an elder is very likely to have led people astray. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that all understand the issue pertaining to an elder, so that if they have followed after his erring example, they too will be corrected and repent. Failing to follow this divine command in the handling of an erring elder will ultimately cause the destruction of the local church in question. God has his reasons, and they are wise and just. Far be it from us to ignore his will. And the last point of this section is to ensure that there's not the whispering and backbiting that is so easily common in some congregations with elders, talking about the bad job they're doing. Never accept that accusation, but make sure there are two or three witnesses. If there are two or three witnesses, then it needs to be brought before the whole congregation. Such whispering has divided many congregations, unfortunately, and destroyed many sound churches. Move forward with me to 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Being obsessed with disputing and arguing over the meaning of words breeds corruption, as outlined in this passage. This is a unique form of depravity, which must be admonished according to the three-step gospel plan for church discipline. We cannot ignore it. It is to our detriment to do so. Let's go now to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. That's 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. We are known by the company we keep, and being any one of these things on this list should give us pause. You know the old saying, if you lie down with dogs, you'll get up with fleas. We should do everything in our power to stop doing any of these things, for from such people we are commanded to turn away. Purity and righteousness are desired for God's church. I can walk a long way with someone improving, but it is the stagnant who soon become the backsliding. Satan desires us to be at ease with these sins. He wants us to be okay with it. But church discipline demands that we be steadfast in our approach to these issues. Look with me at Titus, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now this passage is talking about one of the tasks of an elder, which is to discipline the church. These wicked mouths must be stopped so as to not subvert the righteousness and purity and the unity of the local church. When people are teaching an error and being insubordinate and encouraging others to do likewise, it will spread like a disease. The elders are the ones charged by God to engage in discipline in this case, because the church is in danger from these deceivers. Though this is talking about the work an elder engages in, there is still wisdom for each of us to gain as we engage in the work of church discipline. Let us see what Titus 3, chapter 3, 10 and 11 have to say. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Some people are unwilling to admit that they are wrong. The church is not obligated to drag itself down with them. This passage, once again, shows the harmony of the Word of God in relationship to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. This is an instruction to recognize a divisive man as one needing church discipline. Go to him one-on-one, then with two or three witnesses, that is, one and now two admonitions. If he still will not repent of the sin, then he will be taken before the church to be disfellowshipped, or, as stated here, turned away from. Let us now go to our final passage, 2 John 9 through 11, and look at another example of discipline. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. When dealing with one who espouses any doctrine that is not the doctrine of Christ, we shall not greet him in our home, lest we share in his wickedness. There are some who might debate about what your house in this passage means. Is it the Lord's house or is it your personal house? I think the intention is clear enough in that we shall not socialize them once the congregation has formally turned away from them. They may come into the Lord's house so as to publicly repent of their error, but until such time, we shall not greet them. Others may contend that the doctrine of Christ is merely the doctrine about Christ, not the whole doctrine of Christ. Denominational churches have been doing this for years, saying as long as you believe in Jesus, we're fine. All these other issues are just divisiveness. We don't need that. I believe that Scripture disagrees with this idea. Turn with me now to Revelation 2. Or actually, you don't have to turn with me to Revelation 2. We already read it. In Revelation 2, God condemns the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Was that doctrine about who they were worshiping? Or was that doctrine about the whole doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Heaven forbid such unscriptural ideas appear in the churches of Christ. So when we are dealing with a brother or sister who begins to teach something contrary or in addition to the doctrine of Christ, we are to still follow the command given in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. 2 John 9 through 11 helps us to know what to do with one who has been taken before the church on the matter of teaching false doctrine. We shall not socialize with them. I have talked with you today about the three-point gospel plan of church discipline. The sort of discipline we have been talking about is that which we employ to modify the behavior of a sinning brother or sister in Christ. We have not talked much about what to do with an atheist heathen who might seek to destroy the unity of this congregation. It's not applicable right now. Nor have we talked about preventative discipline, which shows people the dangers of possible choices they make. And we have not talked about personal discipline, which we must all actively be engaged in. These are all sermons for another day. What they all have in common, however, is that they begin with you and me. Each and every one of us is responsible for the purity and discipline of the congregation, just as we're responsible for the unity and brotherly love of this congregation. I believe in my heart that we cannot neglect this duty laid before us. Not one piece of it can we ignore. Too many times people in an emotional state want to go to the erring and rebuke them. And when they are not turned to repentance, they desire to take them immediately before the whole church. This forgets a step, and to do so is folly. Too many times do we think that we speak on behalf of the whole congregation. Not one man or woman can ever speak for the whole. At best, two elders may do so. Beyond that, we are all bound to deliberate together, esteeming one another higher than ourselves. We are a collective body, after all. When we write letters to an erring brother or sister and use personal pronouns such as we and us, we are in error, unless we have been told to write such a letter on behalf of the whole congregation by its leadership. In personal letters, we must be sure to couch our terms in the singular I, because we only speak for ourselves. We must all be careful with our speech and not usurp the divinely laid out plan. That plan is simple and fair. It is wise and prudent. To violate this is to put sin upon ourselves when we seek to remove it from another. If you believe that I have spoken any word today in error as it pertains to the Scriptures, then please talk with me one-on-one about it. It is your right. It is your responsibility. If you love me at all, or if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will show me how I have come up short in my understanding or my execution. For I love the Lord and ardently desire to know his truth, and would count you as a close friend if we were to talk on this subject and you were to show me the error I have missed. If you are not a child of God and desire to be joined to his church, one that is full of such love that we will see to your salvation with a loving and disciplined approach, we invite you to come forward during the song that has been chosen. If you, as a child of God, have sinned in a public manner, then we urge you at this time to come forward and repent of that sin, to fully, without a doubt, place your soul in the hands of God. This we ask you to do while we stand and sing the appointed song.